It is a joy to welcome you to this service of worship in Alumni Memorial Chapel at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And whether you have joined us here in the chapel or are with us by television, we are pleased to welcome you to this service of worship of the one true and living God. This is a beautiful day. Having grown up in South Florida with one season for at least 51 weeks of the year, it is remarkable to me to experience autumn. And I don't get over it, but it is beautiful. The changing of the colors, it's impossible to me to imagine how you can drive down any of these boulevards or streets and not see a testimony to a gracious and wonderful and majestic Creator who has given us not only a world fitted for our habitation, but one beautiful to our eyes. And let us not rush too quickly through this and miss seeing what the Lord is doing. This year, Southern Seminary has been given many gifts, as in successive years, as committed men and women have come to join this faculty. But something new came to Southern Seminary this year when we hired Dr. William Cottrer, who came as professor of Christian ministry and came as the first medical doctor to serve on this faculty. When the seminary was established in 1859, I think it's fair to say that they probably did not envision having a physician on the faculty. That is, a medical doctor. But in Dr. William Cottrer, we have the combination of a physician of the body and a physician of the soul. And it is a great privilege to have him serve on this faculty. Actually, it's good to have someone on the faculty who can be of immediate assistance in terms of some emergency. And the rest of us will pray while Dr. Cottrer gives competent advice. But when we were seeking for the direction we would take in this position in Christian ministry, and when we were looking for a new direction for the Gein Center for Christian Family Ministry, it seemed entirely fitting that in the world faced by contemporary churches and the challenges of ministry today, we find someone who would bring not only a biblical and theological expertise, but also a medical expertise and background. In a faculty as comprehensive as Southern Seminary's, seeking to fulfill the motto of this seminary from 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In keeping with the challenges before us of ministry, it was important to bring someone with this expertise and with the heart demonstrated by Dr. William Cottrer to the task of training Christian ministers. These days, the intersections of medicine and biomedical ethics and Christian ministry are many, and they are pressing, and they are urgent, and they are volatile. And it is incumbent upon Christian ministers in this generation to know and to reflect upon and to have thought through the issues in biomedical ethics, issues that will be confronted by every pastor and minister, issues at the beginning of life, issues at the end of life. And Dr. William Cottrer is one of those physicians who has a Christian worldview as his perspective and has demonstrated through his speaking and through his writing over successive years what it means to apply that knowledge to Christian ministry. He is a graduate of Center College here in Kentucky, and later a graduate of the University of Kentucky School of Medicine. And then when the Lord called him into the Christian ministry, he also became a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He has been a pastor. He has been the regional director for the Christian Medical and Dental Fellowship in Texas. He is widely known as a conference speaker, as an expert in biomedical ethics and in the application of these important principles of Christian ethics and medical practice to Christian ministry. We are very pleased that with Dr. Cottrer came his wife Jane and their three children, William, Jennifer, and Robert. And so it is a joy this morning to have our first opportunity to hear Dr. William Cottrer as a preacher of God's word.
Good morning. I love being here. I thank Dr. Moeller for the invitation, the very intimidating invitation and introduction here. Our faculty, what a delight to work with. I appreciate the help that they have been to me as we have prepared for this day and for the student body. What a joy, a privilege to serve you here. And the music, I must say, one of the great surprises of coming to Southern has been the joy of coming to chapel. the music, the messages. I had not been prepared for that. I would like to mention that my brother Ken, who is pastoring down in Grand Cayman Island, came up to visit for this day. So God sometimes called people to Caribbean Island ministries, if you wish to pray in that direction. And my wife is here. And as you know, behind every successful man is a surprised woman. But in our particular case, Jane did not leave anything to chance and has been thoroughly praying for me for the past 27 plus years. I would invite your attention to the book of Psalms, chapter 13. And as you turn there, let me confess that early in my walk with the Lord, I didn't pay much attention to the book of Psalms. You know, poetry, songs sounded sort of fluffy to me, so I wanted to get right to the New Testament theology. But life has a way of changing some things and your perspective. And in my service as a physician and dealing with patients over the years with cancer and infertility and miscarriage and then later with marriage issues, it turned out there are a lot of people out there that are hurting, a lot of people in pain. And yet they didn't want to tell God about it. They were afraid to even tell me about it for two reasons. One, believers aren't supposed to feel that way. Believers aren't supposed to hurt. Or worse, the fear that if I actually said that and God's already brought this into my life, what is he going to do next? A God that can bring lightning is one that you have to be careful about talking to. But let's look at a believer, King David, a man after God's own heart, and stand with me in honor of reading of the word as we look at Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Please be seated. Isn't that an amazing bit of scripture? And you'll notice that it has directions for the choir director. That is, at least on some occasions, this psalm was sung in the corporate gathering. Picture that Sunday morning as you roll through your praise hymns, if someone to roll up this one. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? And yet what we understand is that perhaps this would connect with more people where they are in their lives than a lot of what we do in corporate worship. Now, let me just suggest to you that in our country, in America, there are 20 million Americans that are suffering from chronic pain that they themselves describe as moderate to severe. 18 million are on Prozac, which is a fine drug, an antidepressant, a mood elevator. 32,000 Americans a year. Life is so dark, pressure is so great, that they take their lives in suicide. So let's consider that question. Can a believer cry out to God in this way? Clearly, this is a psalm of deep anguish. And as we look at it, I think it unfolds fairly clearly in three major sections. As we look at the desperation of verses 1 and 2, the sensing the loss of God's presence. And then in verses 3 and 4, the expectation as he's searching for the light of God's presence. And then finally, we'll spend most of our time in verses 5 and 6, when we have the exaltation, singing the love of God's presence. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? This is King David, deep anguish of soul, great pain over time. And I'm grateful that historians and scholars have not been able to place this text precisely. We don't know exactly what was going on in the life of King David. Some have suggested this is all about a physical illness and death. Others, Saul and enemies from without. But clearly at this point, he expresses the very depths of his heart in his pain. Now, as an obstetrician, I got to observe pain over time. I guess, and observing it looks way better than being in it. But of the 4,000 or so women that I hope I was of some assistance to, there's one that particularly stands out. And so this young lady and her seminary husband, first baby, she's probably 25 years of age, and she's been laboring through the night, long and slow as first babies often are, but normal. And I can still see her pictured there lying on the side of the bed, curled up with the wash rag over her face, her hair sort of damp, the little emesis basin, which this is how old the story is. It was metal back then. Now it's plastic, of course. And she's breathing her way through the contractions, and her husband is standing behind her, watching the monitor, just totally impressed at how much she must be hurting because these contractions look so good. And so I'm in there as the night turns to morning and fatigue is obviously setting in. And after a particularly hard contraction, she says, "Honey, I think I need something for the pain. I'd like an epidural." Well, she'd never called me honey before, so I assumed she was talking to her husband. But this young scholar, and I quote, said, "You don't need anything for pain. The Bible says you're supposed to hurt in childbirth." Now, you may admire his theological accuracy, but his timing and sensitivity perhaps leaves something in question. But the next few moments were remarkable, because she spoke. She spoke only two words, and I certainly can't repeat them here. But let me just suggest to you that the intensity of that word was enough to peel the paint on the wall. And in one smooth, slick motion, she took that basin and bam! And the sound that was generated as that metal pan hit his head was not unlike the chimes of our Southern Seminary chapel. Now, I know that on this campus there is some debate as to whether a woman can teach a man, but this guy caught on quick. His very next words were, "Dr. Bill, I think my wife needs something for pain." My years of experience came to the forefront and I said, "Good idea." I went out and got the epidural tray and got an ice pack for our young pilgrim. And it ends happily. They stayed married. The childbirth was uneventful and they had future children. And I hope he learned something from that experience. But the point of the story is pain over time sometimes makes you say stuff that you wouldn't ordinarily say or do things that you might not. And I'm not sure that's always bad, because sometimes that kind of pressure lets you know what's really on the inside. But can you say it to God? I mean, David's saying this to God. "How long? Will you forget me forever?" Can God forget his beloved child? I don't think so. But he certainly felt that way. And he goes on to say, "How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" Or the word could be accurately translated, "turn away." He sensed that God has, rather than have that face-to-face, close, personal relationship that he'd been used to, now it seemed as if God has turned his face away. Now, I don't know about you, but I've felt those times. And then verse 2, very interesting. "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" He combines the counsel, which is an intellectual thing, with the soul and the heart, the emotions, the spirit, all is involved. This is a profound pain. This ache and anguish extends all the way to the soul. And he's taken the internal counsel and discussed it with himself, but the answer's not there. He's still hurting. So he cries out, "How long?" Some have called this the "How Long" psalm. Spurgeon calls it the "Howling Psalm" because it just sounds like the pain that is coming out of the soul. Internally, there's no answer. There's no relief. He feels forgotten. He feels like God's turned away. And externally, it seems as if the enemy is being exalted over him. It's interesting to think that part of his concern in his pain, that the very name of God would be challenged, disgraced in his failure. That in this time of great pain, as he calls out in desperation, he feels isolated, alone. He feels like there is no answer within and that there is threat and danger without. That's the problem. That's the desperation, but the psalm doesn't stop there. He moves from the problem to a prayer and says in verse 3, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the death." Sleep the death is how it's translated. Perhaps consider could likewise be better translated, look. He felt like God had looked away, and he's saying now, look. Look and answer. Answer the question of how long or until when. Look. Now, we have a daughter that's now grown. Her name is Jennifer. But back at age 5, she was one of those lovely children that believes that the whole world revolves around her and that everything and everyone in the world is merely there for her entertainment and pleasure. Now, some folks never actually grow out of that stage. But for my daughter, Jenny, she recognized that I had an amazing ability to focus, particularly when the Cowboys were on TV. In point of fact, if a nuclear explosion were to happen in the backyard, if it didn't disrupt the reception, I probably wouldn't know. So if Jenny wanted my attention, she would jump up on my lap and take me by the face and say, "Look, Daddy." And with her nose about 2 inches away, she would tell me what she wanted to tell and then scamper back down. But she was not through then. Whatever she was doing, whether it was drawing, coloring, gymnastics, you know, kids that age have bones like spaghetti and can do things that are just amazing. Look, Daddy. Watch me, Daddy. Look, Daddy. That sense of urgency, and that's what I think we see here. He's longing for the presence. He's not even asking for deliverance. There's no evidence in the text that there's sin and that this is repentance. This is just anguish of soul and pain and darkness, and we don't precisely know why, but we know it hurts. And in this verse, we see the first glimmer of hope. O Lord, my God. Forgotten me, but he's crying out. He's praying, consider, look, answer me, O Lord, my God, and enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the death. Enlighten my eyes. Now, in medicine, we think of the eyes as the window of the soul. I love to look at eyes. You can tell so much by looking into a person's eyes. You can tell if they're anemic. You can tell if they're dehydrated. You can tell if they're taking drugs. You can tell if they've been smoking something they shouldn't. All that by just a look in the eye. But there's so much more if you look past the external and the obvious and beyond. If you've ever seen someone who's been chronically ill, and just the years and the time, you can see that. Or someone who's deeply depressed, whose life circumstances are such that it's more than they can bear. You can see that. That sparkle is gone from the eyes. There's a hollowness. There's a depth of pain that you can see if you know what to look for. And, of course, there's the spiritual pain. Someone who's separated from God, there's a vacancy there. There's a void that's almost visible. Because you can see, if you look and if you care, that there's hurt there. Enlighten my eyes. Bring light to the darkness. And there are lots of kinds of darkness. This type of phrase is used in the Old Testament to suggest physical illness. The dimming of eyes can be in sickness and in aging and can lead to death. That's certainly possible. But I think there's enough here that we can consider and apply it in not only the physical realm, but in the emotional realm and in the spiritual realm as well. Because those are very dark and deep times as well for some of us, where the physical needs and the physical trauma has been such that there's just not much light. There's not much hope. There seems to be no way out. Or the emotional, the depression. David describes a rather nice depression here, if we look. I think it involves physical, emotional, and spiritual for King David. And it's interesting to note that over the time that we look back over the devotional writers since the time of Christ even, that a spiritual darkness is not an unfamiliar metaphor. John of the Cross wrote about what has come to be known as the dark night of the soul. When God takes away that sense of closeness and those pleasures and those joys of being with him, that we might grow deeper in our faith. Darkness is not always a bad thing. There are some things that can only be learned and appreciated in the darkness. It's been said that there are a myriad of stars that are shining brightly, but we cannot appreciate them because of our star, the sun. But when night falls, particularly if you're in a place that's far away from the city lights. You can appreciate the myriad, the beauty of the heavenly bodies. There are some things that you can only see in the darkness. There are some lessons that can be learned in the darkness. So not all darkness is necessarily bad, but here we have a profound pain in David, a man after God's own heart. And when he says that to enlighten his eyes lest he sleep the sleep of death, you can feel that whatever this is in his life, it's brought him to the very edge, and his fear is that his enemy would overcome. It would brag that David was defeated, or that the adversaries, plural, would rejoice when he is shaken. Now, there's considerable debate. Is the enemy death and the enemies those earthly foes that surround him? I'm not certain that we can say. I think both are likely involved. But that kind of darkness can be quite scary. I can recall another part of my pilgrimage. The Lord, before getting me here, took me through Cleveland, Ohio. As I went to the Cleveland Clinic, an opportunity to have open heart surgery. Now, my brother Ken was there, and my dear friend Danny Aiken was there as well with his wife to be with me. And I was pretty encouraged by that because, you know, if the dean prays before your surgery, things ought to go well. But there's that moment when you're about to be wheeled down for the open heart surgery, is what I was there for, where your wife leans over and kisses you with the tears in your eyes, and you go down the hallway. And the pre-op hadn't worked yet because of the time schedule, so I was pretty with it and awake. And I'm thinking to myself, this is not so bad. I'm going to be put to sleep, and I'm either going to wake up and see my wife, or I'll wake up and see the Lord. Not bad. What I hadn't taken into consideration is just sort of the mechanics of that kind of an operation. And just so that you know, one of the things that they do while operating on the heart, you have to stop it, and to keep the heart muscle from deteriorating, basically they throw a bucket of ice in. Sort of like packing bass when you're on a fishing trip. Now that's good, but of course that does sort of change your core temperature just a tad. So when they're waking you up, they have to wrap you up in warm blankets, or they have this new little thing that they blow hot air and it's like a big hot pillow. They also, so that your eyes don't open and dry out, put this gunky ointment in, tape them shut. And so when you wake up, you don't assist and pull out the breathing tube. They fix your arms down. So what I was expecting didn't happen, because when I woke up, I was in the darkness, I couldn't move or breathe, and it was real hot. Yeah. But let me say this, that when I opened my eyes, I realized that I was not in hell, but I was in Cleveland. Shame on you. I love Cleveland. But those few moments there where I thought I wasn't where I thought I was going to be was a little anxiety producing, and I suspect there were some changes on my cardiac monitor that had them puzzled. A scary time in the darkness, but not all darkness is bad. But this message is for those who are hurting and for those of us who minister to those that are hurting. And I recognize it's a little different kind of a message, but my perspective and my past is a little different one. So this passage was a blessing to me because I teach in pastoral counseling and human crisis and spiritual formation. And here we have crisis and spirit wrapped up in a passage, and it asks the big question. Can you tell God what you really feel? Those patients that wouldn't talk to me except when begged and certainly wouldn't talk to God were really encouraged to find that Scripture records for us some remarkable laments such as this. But let's not leave him here in the prayer of expectation. Let's move ahead to when the light comes on, to when things change, to when we turn to celebration, exaltation, jubilation. Things happen. But there's no suggestion that the circumstances change, but there is certainly a change in King David. It says, "But I have trusted in thy loving kindness." This is the best verse in the whole package. Now the word trust, or to put the whole weight of your confidence on, or to lean on, is just a lovely word. As preparing for this, I was reminded back as a pastor, and I confess this is a little odd, but I like to go on youth activities. I like to go to youth camp. The sound was a little loud for me. I understand that. But and the lock-in. We did a lock-in at a Metroplex gymnastics place. They had all sorts of cool stuff, including high ropes courses. But they had something called the trust fall. Have any of you done that? Well, it's a platform that's about 4 or 5 feet tall, and you're in teams of 8 to 10 trying to develop team unity. And so they line you up in two rows, and you put your arms across like so. And then one by one, you walk up to the top, and you have to turn around and, in faith, fall backwards. And they're supposed to catch you. Now, that is a good picture of what this trust is. And our team was doing great. We had my youth minister, myself, and we had a fellow named Dave. But, of course, we called Dave Big Dave. And the reason we called him Big Dave was because he weighed 260, 280, 290, who knows? He was a big guy. And it wasn't long as we sent the little people up one at a time before people started to realize, you know, Big Dave's really good at catching, but what's going to happen when it's his turn to trust? And just to let you know, it worked. We caught Big Dave. But sometimes we think that the only problems we can trust God for are the little ones. And that you might have a problem that's way too big for God to handle, so you're going to handle it yourself. Well, King David says, I have trusted in thy loving kindness. Chesed. Chesed is the most beautiful Hebrew word. You find it almost 250 times in the Old Testament, and it shows up everywhere. It doesn't have a great English translation, but it includes such things as loving kindness, a loyal love, a covenant love, a faithful love, a love that acts. It might remind you sort of agape in the New Testament, and they sort of expand on one another. They're not exactly identical. But it's a terrific word. You'll find it not only here, but you find it in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. But you go a little further, goodness and chesed, loving kindness, will follow me forever. Psalm 51, when David is praying after the sin with Bathsheba, have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed, according to your steadfast love. In Psalm 136, in that back and forth where it said, the Lord God is great, and the answer is, his chesed endures forever. Except the endures isn't even in there. It's just chesed forever. Loving kindness forever, and back and forth and back and forth it goes. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, the 23rd verse. The prophet writes, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises chesed, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. God not only exercises it, but he delights in it when he sees us exercise this kind of love. And so we search the Old Testament to find out what sort of examples there are of that kind of love. And you see that word used for David and his love for Jonathan, that friend love. You see it in Hosea, all through Hosea, is God not only in his love for the faithless bride Israel, but for Hosea and his love for his bride who is faithless and immoral, Gomer. That picture of husband-wife kind of love. And it delights God when we love in that way. But remarkably, it's also seen in Psalm 89, where it talks of God loving David in this kind of love as a firstborn son. Now, I have a little experience with firstborn sons, firstborn daughters, second and third. But it's a remarkable moment in the delivery room. Perhaps the part of medicine that I miss the most is that miracle. That moment when the baby is born and they're born kind of bluish, grayish, and they start to take in oxygen, you can just watch them turn pink. It's absolutely breathtaking. It's amazing. And rather than use myself as an example, I'll use our own Dr. Aiken. I happen to be there for his firstborn and secondborn. You see, it's nice when you have twins to start with because then there's one baby for everybody. You don't have to fight over who's going to hold the baby. Everybody gets one. But that moment with a dear friend at that time when the babies were born, and just that sense of that feeling in the room, as he has a great grin anyway, but that day it was like the Shekinah glory in that room. It was bright. It delights God when we love in that way, to love the brethren, to love the spouse, to love a child. Well, as we come back to the text, David has trusted, he's thrown his full weight on the loving kindness, the chesed of God. He says, "My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." We've gone from a heart that's been sorrowing all the day to a heart that is rejoicing in God's salvation, in God's deliverance. Rejoicing is not just a fuzzy, jolly, warm feeling. This kind of joy is the settled certainty, the calm that comes from accepting that God is God and His plan is best. That nothing happens to you as His child that has not come through the grid of His loving kindness. That's not an easy thing. And let me not suggest that all pain and all darkness is a six-verse pain. And you know, if you start out and you pray that by the end of six verses, everything's going to be great. This may take days, it may take weeks, it may take months, it may take years. But what are you trusting in? What have you thrown the full weight of your confidence upon? Well, King David is rejoicing in God's salvation and says, "I will sing to the Lord." And I'm going to come back to that because He has dealt bountifully with me. Just take the first, "But I have trusted in thy loving kindness," which is David's response of faith, because he has dealt bountifully, not just fairly, not just justly, but he has met the need and above. That's grace. God has dealt with him in grace. David has responded in faith, and the result is a heart that rejoices. How do you find the Lord in the darkness? How do you find God when it seems like he's so far away? Well, as we look at this passage, I think we see that we can cry out to Him. And one day then maybe we'll sing out to Him. But if we follow along with David, we see that he's gone from "remember me" to "respond to me" to "rejoice in your salvation." The change has come from the inward look and the taking counsel in my soul to the outward glance and fixing his attention on God. How do you cry out? How do you find God in the darkness? Well, let me take you to an example of one who found these psalms written, 1,000 years before he came about. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed. If you will go with me to that time and that marvelous experience in the upper room with the washing of the feet and the Judas and the experience with Peter. And it says they went out into the night and they sang a hymn. Now, we don't know what the hymn is, probably one of the Hallel Psalms. But then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed there. And it's very interesting to look at the things that came from the lips of our Lord. We find in Matthew, the 26th chapter and the 38th verse, that part of what Jesus said that night was, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." That first part comes from the Septuagint rendering of the 42nd Psalm. And on the following day, when Jesus was crucified, Scripture tells us in Matthew 27, the 45th verse, that "now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." Jesus then was cloaked in darkness, but he shattered the darkness when he said, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22. He's quoting King David. And then a bit later, just before his life on the cross was extinguished, he said, as recorded for us in Luke, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Psalm 31. So let me suggest to you that what King David wrote, what King David felt, the King of Kings used and fulfilled to show us how to call out to God, perhaps. And now we, as children of the King, have the Psalms for us. But as we conclude, verse 6 says, I will sing to the Lord. And I found that fascinating since it falls in the midst of a psalm, a song that he said he will sing. And it puzzled me as to why that was there. And then it occurred to me that we can sing and we must sing because it brings glory to God. It brings comfort and encouragement to us. But no matter how deep the darkness is, you can hear the voice of singing. And that voice of singing may find you in the darkness and draw you back to the light, draw you back to the path, draw you back to the throne of grace. I don't know if some of you have tuned in today and you don't know much about Jesus, but you know a lot about pain and darkness. Let me encourage you to cry out to God, to call out to Him and use Psalms if you can, or to listen to the voice of the children singing. And follow us to the throne of grace. I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in God's salvation. We will sing together to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with us.